Well, it is my joy and privilege to share the message with you today, to look into God's Word and to be encouraged and to be strengthened. In my young adult years, I had this reoccurring nightmare that I would forget my locker combination. You know, in high school, and left 22, right 39, left 16, and for years I would wake up with this reoccurring nightmare that I would forget my locker combination. In recent years, my reoccurring nightmare is that I will forget my sermon notes. And so I made sure on my way out today that I had my notes. I cannot preach without notes like Bradford and other amazing preachers in this room. So I've got my notes and I'm ready to go. I spent extra hours this week getting ready. On Friday, I came home from the office and my daughter, my six-year-old Kaylee, said, "Mom, is your sermon done yet?" And I said, I don't know, honey. And she said, "Well, how will you know?" And my husband laughed. And those of you who've written sermons know it's just never done. And my husband said, "Well, if the sermon's not finished, your mom is." And then Saturday morning, I got up and I was at the kitchen table working on it some more. And Kaylee came downstairs and saw me there. And she said, "Mom, why didn't Pastor just tell you what he was going to say?" And I'm having a lot of fun with this little gadget here. Well, the frame of today's message is the last discourse, Jesus' last conversation with his disciples. While in John 13 and 14, they partake of the Last Supper together. These are Jesus' closest friends. He has loved them. And now, on the eve of his crucifixion and his subsequent return to heaven, it's time to say goodbye. And since we don't have time to read that entire conversation, we're going to zero in today with a zoom lens in John 13, starting at verse 33, if you'd like to read with me, or you can refer to the screen. Starting at John 13, 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." And jumping down to verse 36, Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And now with a telephoto lens, let's zero in on John 14, 1, and let's read that together. John 14, 1. Let's read it out loud. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you how it challenges us and how it encourages us. And may that be accomplished today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll never forget a phone call I received in March of 1987. I was a brand new youth pastor. I had just packed all my worldly belongings in a little tiny U-Haul. And I had said goodbye to family and friends in Minnesota, and I traveled cross-country to Bowling Green, Ohio, as a 21-year-old recent graduate of North Central Bible College. I went to a small little home missions church there in this college town of Bowling Green. And in March, I got a phone call that rocked my world and that of my family. I didn't have a washer or dryer in my apartment, and there was a very, very kind older couple in the church that took me under their wing. They were like surrogate grandparents to me. They gave me a key to their house, and they said, "You can come over our house anytime, do your laundry, play our organ, whatever you want to do. Use the sewing machine." They were so gracious. So on this particular Tuesday night, I was at the home of Leon and Shirley Chambers. Alone, they were not there that night, doing my laundry, and the phone rang, and out of courtesy to them, because they were not home, I answered the phone, and it was my mom calling me in tears at the home of Leon and Shirley Chambers, And she proceeded to tell me that my father had been diagnosed with leukemia. And that's not a word any of us like to hear. And I recall that sense of dread and that sense of worry and anxiety that immediately came over me. And I made plans to fly home. Dad had major surgery. They took out his spleen, which is where a lot of the bad cells were multiplying very rapidly. And I could only get away for about 3 days. And I'll never forget that feeling as I left the hospital. And there he was, monitors and wires and still really not doing well. And yet I had to return back to Bowling Green. And I remember that feeling as I walked out of the hospital, just that anxiety, not knowing, is it going to be okay? Is he going to pull through? Is this the last time I see him? Is he going to make it? What's the final outcome? And that anxiety was just crippling. So here we are in this upper room conversation, and Jesus has just hit these guys with a lot of bad news. He predicts Judas's betrayal. He predicts Peter's denial and then his own departure. And to be told that he is about to leave them is shattering to these guys. They're all very disturbed, and Jesus knows that in just a few short hours, they will be even more disturbed. He's not urging trouble-free men to begin not to worry. He's talking to guys whose hearts are already full of anxiety and distraught. If Peter, of all people, is going to deny Jesus, Peter, the strong, impetuous fisherman who says, I will lay down my life with you. If Peter is going to deny Jesus, doesn't this mean that some great trial must be imminent? There's a looming sense that all is not well in the world. Have you ever encountered a season of anxiety? A time when worry crippled you, a fear of what's to come, especially if you're not sure of what's to come. Maybe some of you feel some anxiety as we move into 2009, feeling a little precarious about your finances or other situations. Maybe you're worried about a pink slip. Some of you have already communicated that. You're worried about a pink slip this year. Maybe you're worried about a doctor's report. Maybe you're worried about a family member who's overseas in the armed forces. What are you feeling as we move into 2009? So what does Jesus do here? He tells them to be calm, don't worry, trust him. What kind of advice is that? I think if someone had told me to be calm and not worry as I left the hospital when my father was in the hospital years ago, I think those words would have rung hollow in my ears and maybe even have been offensive. Here, however, the speaker is Jesus, and he provides the means to the end. 14:1, do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. And so I've titled this message this morning, Ruthless Trust in the Reckless Love of God. One of the books I referenced among many commentaries and other inspirational books was a book by Brennan Manning called by that very title, Ruthless Trust. It's the sequel to his very well-known book, The Ragamuffin Gospel. And I must say, wow, it really transformed the way I view trusting God. Brennan Manning will be a guest speaker here at Central Assembly at the end of the month, January 30th, 31st, and February 1st, and just highly encourage you, all of you, to come out and to be transformed. He's a very profound speaker, especially on the subject of grace. I've never heard him speak, but those that I know who have heard him have said it's very life-transforming, so I encourage you to come out for that. Well, back to our frame, this last conversation that Jesus has with his disciples is very significant as it relates to trust, especially in uncertain times. And that's why I think this passage merits our study today. For 3 years, these guys have had a close relationship with Jesus. They've witnessed amazing miracles. Lazarus raised from the dead, blind eyes open, crippled people walk, demons cast out. They've seen on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw this amazing glory surrounding Jesus, the scriptures say, as bright as a flash of lightning, and a voice from heaven that spoke. They heard him speak profound truths using simple stories. They saw fire in his eyes, and they saw compassion ooze from his heart. They had this amazing 3-year journey and friendship with Jesus. Sometimes I'm kind of jealous of these guys. I think, oh man, if I could have just been one of the women in his larger band of disciples who got to follow and observe and witness with my own eyes, oh, how that would boost my faith and my trust. But I'm sure I would have been just as thick-skulled as some of those guys trying to figure out, who is this man? He says he's God. Is he? Who is he? But now time is ticking away like sand in an hourglass, and Jesus says he's leaving and they can't follow, and it's all very perplexing. He says, I'm going to go away for a short time, but then I'll be back, but then I'm going. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. You can't come yet, but someday you will. And I can just imagine that these guys are feeling very perplexed and anguished and worried. This is not a good night. And at the very end of this conversation, Jesus rose from the table and he spoke his final words to his friends in John 16:33. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, have confidence. I have overcome the world. And Jesus clearly spells out that the antidote to the troubled and anxious heart is trusting in God. And he further adds, trust also in me. It can be difficult at times, can it, to believe in a God we can't see. Sometimes he can seem so far away and aloof. He can seem ethereal and mysterious and unknown to us. But in case you ever wondered what God is like, who is this God that demands my trust? Jesus reveals the Father. To know Jesus is to know God. In fact, a little later in chapter 14, Jesus interacts with Philip, and he explains this a little more thoroughly. Let me read for you starting at verse 6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? These words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe in me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Here and on many other occasions, Jesus presents himself as the revealer of God to men. You know, if you met my father, you would see some resemblances between me and my dad. We both have the same nose, and we have the same teeth and the same hairline, and we have a lot of common interests. We both like the outdoors and the Minnesota Twins, and we like pickled herring. Yes, pickled herring. It's my father's contribution to every holiday meal, Easter, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. And this year for Thanksgiving, Mom and Dad were to travel down and weren't able to make it, and my sister-in-law Dee said, you know, I really missed your dad this year, but I didn't miss his fish. If you saw my dad, you would know he's my dad and I'm his daughter. But when we look at Jesus, there's more than a family resemblance between he and his father. The scriptures say regarding Jesus in Philippians 2:6, he is in very nature God. In Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Faith in Christ and faith in God are not two, but one. Jesus Christ does not merely set himself up beside God, nor are we worshipers of two gods when we bow before Jesus and we bow before the Father. But faith in Christ is faith in God. And faith in God, which is not faith in Christ, is incomplete and imperfect and will not last long. You see, people want to define God. They want God on their own terms. But Jesus defines God. As a college student in Minneapolis, I observed a lot of interesting people, as you often do in an urban metropolis where the population is very dense with all kinds of fun and interesting people. And I worked in the Elliott Park Center right across the street from North Central University. And I met a lot of really interesting people there in the inner city. And I met one man who thought he was Jesus. He was a harmless soul. He never threatened or stalked anybody there in the center. But he would come in and he would say that he was Jesus Christ. And sometimes he would take on such a persona. He would say, oh, they reject me. They revile me. They persecute me. They will crucify me. And it was very interesting to observe this man and others who thought they were God. And so you can imagine why Jesus was questioned in like manner. They scratched their heads. You're from Nazareth. We know your mom and dad, Mary and Joseph. Why? You're a carpenter's kid. In John 10:33, religious people said, you, a mere man, claim to be God. But others pondered, yeah, but how could he open blind eyes if he weren't? If he didn't have some divine power. And that's why Jesus pleads with them in John 10:38 and 14:11. If you don't believe who I am when I tell you, at least believe the works that I've done. Brennan Manning, in his book, Ruthless Trust, says, there is a temptation to project onto God our own thoughts and feelings and attitudes about ourselves and others. For example, if you had the unfortunate experience of being raised by an abusive father, that can translate into what you think and perceive about God. Brennan says, distorted images and caricatures of God as vengeful or whimsical, fickle or punitive, images that cannot fail to engender anxiety, fear, scrupulosity, and unhealthy guilt are puny and pathetic human constructs. It is dangerous for us to superimpose upon God our own ideas about divinity, no matter how small or how grand your ideas are about him. They fall short of who he really is. He exceeds them all. Francis Chan wrote a book this year called Crazy Love that I read, and he struggled with his father image of God. And this is what Francis says. The concept of being wanted by a father was foreign to me. Growing up, I felt unwanted by my dad. My mother died giving birth to me, so maybe he saw me as the cause of her death. I'm not sure. I never carried on a meaningful conversation with my dad. In fact, the only affection I remember came when I was 9 years old. He put his arms around me for about 30 seconds while we were on our way to my stepmother's funeral. Besides that, the only other physical touch I experienced were the beatings I received when I disobeyed or bothered him. My goal in our relationship was not to annoy my father. I would walk around the house trying not to upset him. The impact of this relationship affected me for years. And I think a lot of those emotions transferred to my relationship with God. For example, I tried hard not to annoy God with my sin or upset him with my little problems. I had no aspiration of being wanted by God. I was just happy not to be hated or hurt by him. But God, as revealed through Jesus Christ, demolishes any of our false conclusions about God. Brennan Manning creatively writes, "We can no more catch a hurricane in a shrimp net or Niagara Falls in a coffee cup than we can grasp the infinity of God's reality. But Jesus brings to us a God we can know and love. He has brought to us a God before whom we do not need to cower or flinch or hide." We just celebrated Christmas where we were reminded that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. He is God with skin on. Well, perhaps you ask, yeah, but how can I know Jesus? We're 2,000 years removed from the life and times of God in the flesh. Yes, friends, but we have this written record of eyewitnesses who were there. And when you question or when you wonder or when you doubt, I encourage you to dive into the Gospels and review those who were there, those who saw with their own eyes, and be encouraged in your faith in Christ. If you are exploring faith in Christ, maybe you're not yet one who has made that decision to be his follower. I'm really glad you're here today. Central Assembly is a really great place to explore faith. And if you don't have a Bible, we have a resource room right over here on the Boonville side as you exit the doors. We'd love for you to go in there, help yourself to a Bible and other resources, and start a journey of exploration. We have a six-week class called Essentials of Faith in that very same room every Sunday morning at 9:15. We encourage you to come, or those of you who are followers of Christ, bring your friends. Come explore together. Who is this Jesus? On February 8th, we will launch our next semester of Alpha. Again, another great place to explore faith on Sunday nights. Come with a bunch of other seekers and ask your hard questions and learn more about this God who has come near. You see, Jesus' existence reveals to us that God wants to be known. Okay, we've explored. Who is this God who demands our trust? Now, in case you ever wondered how he feels about you, let us remind ourselves as we read this passage today that the crucifixion is probably only 12 hours away. The crucifixion where God in the flesh will take upon himself the punishment for all the sins of humanity, where the perfect and spotless Lamb of God will become the final sacrifice for our transgressions, our wrongdoings, our poor choices, for which we owed payment, a debt we could never pay. The cross where the beautiful Savior will be maimed and executed for me and for you. All in the hopes that we would reach out to him and acknowledge him for who he is, the Lord of the universe, and receive his free gift of forgiveness. You see, the dying Christ reveals a loving God. The dying Christ reveals a loving God. C.S. Lewis, whom I'm sure you're acquainted with that name, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. He was an Oxford professor who came to Christ in his adult years. He had a colleague named T.D. Weldon, who, like Lewis, was an agnostic. Weldon was intellectual, and he was a cynical unbeliever. And one day, while reading a theologian's defense of the Gospels, he complained, "All this stuff of a dying God, it looks as though it might really be true." Well, Lewis could hardly believe what he heard that day. He thought perhaps Weldon was drunk. That statement, though offhand and casual, compelled Lewis to explore further if Jesus might actually be who he claimed to be, this dying God who reveals great love for humanity. This dying Christ reveals a God who recklessly and extravagantly, lavishly loves you. What else does God think about you? This lavish, expensive love, it's for failures like me and like you. I'm sure that's not what you came to church to hear today, to hear Laura Lee tell you that you're a failure, but I throw myself with complete solidarity into that lot with you. We are all failures. Every disciple in the upper room that night either had failed or would fail Jesus yet that night. Judas had already betrayed him. Peter would deny him. The remaining disciples would flee upon his arrest. And yet Jesus' promises and his sacrifice to come were made for every one of them who were failures. They didn't deserve it. What kind of friends ditch you in your last hour? And yet he gave it anyway. We too have failed. And I don't need to quote the scripture that you all can quote, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is this, that God's love has nothing to do with whether or not we deserve it or whether we qualify for it. It is his essence. If he fails to love us, he is not God, for God is love. And trust in Jesus begins to grow when we begin to allow ourselves to be loved as we are, not as we should be. So, what does God want from us? In case you ever wondered what this God who revealed himself through Jesus, who died on the cross, wants from us, he wants our ruthless trust. This is more than a pep talk from Jesus. When he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled, trust in God, trust also in me," he identifies with us. In his incarnation, he understands and identifies with our humanity. In his suffering upon Calvary, he identifies with our pain and our suffering. As he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, he identifies with our anguish and our worried and troubled hearts. In fact, John 12:27, Jesus says, "Now my heart is troubled." And in John 13:21, it says, Jesus was troubled in spirit. He understands. Jesus' death on Calvary is his greatest act of trust in the Father. Jesus plunges into the darkness of death, not knowing what lies on the other side, confident only that somehow his Father will vindicate him. Well, here's the challenging thing. We can't generate trust. I simply cannot will myself to trust him more. Brennan Manning says, "What an outrageous irony. The one thing I am responsible for my life, throughout my life, I cannot generate. The one thing I need to do, I cannot do." But such is the meaning of radical dependence. We do not have to do anything except let our unworthy and ungrateful selves be loved as we are, and then trust happens. You will trust him to the degree that you know you are loved by him. You will trust him to the degree that you know you are loved by him. Well, why do I refer to ruthless trust? Why do I use that word? Why did Brennan Manning title his book Ruthless Trust? Well, Webster's Dictionary defines the adjective ruthless as without pity, without pity. And so Manning uses this word in the context of trust to mean without self-pity, without self-pity, because it is the arch enemy of trust. The act of trust is a ruthless act where self-pity is banished. Feeling sorry for myself, despairing of my circumstances, which is quite easy to do when circumstances are overwhelming. The act of trust is a ruthless act. If I trust in God's love for me as revealed in the reckless and lavish love of Jesus on the cross, then I simply cannot feel sorry for myself. One author I read, John Mark Hicks, tells of when he was a young minister. He and his wife were recently married and had all kinds of dreams and hopes and plans. They wanted to go on the mission field and they wanted to have children and raise a family. And he lost his wife while she was young, as she died from a post-surgical blood clot. And he wrote this: when the doubts creep in and the fears debilitate, I remember the cross of Christ. I can stand beside the coffin of my wife and doubt God's love, but I cannot kneel at the foot of the cross and doubt it. I cannot kneel at the foot of the cross and doubt it. God has offered me an unquestionable testimony of his love. Well, lest we end on such a heavy note, I'd like to remind you that this last conversation, this last discourse that Jesus has on the eve of his death is 3 days prior to a resurrection. And the resurrection validates all that God has revealed about himself and his love for us through Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is our grounds of assurance. And after the resurrection, the disciples burst out of their hiding places and fearlessly proclaim the risen Christ. It doesn't get any more ruthless. Either we believe in the resurrection and therefore we trust in the great love of Christ, or we do not believe in the resurrection and the great love of Christ. I brought with me my calendar from 2008. There's something for me very reflective and maybe even sacred about hanging a new calendar every year. I love the feeling of hanging a clean and brand new calendar, taking down the old one and reflecting on all the blessings and perhaps even trials of the previous year, and thanking God for his presence all along the way. And hanging a new calendar, which is clean and spotless and ready to be filled. And this one is filled with doctor's appointments, orthodontist appointments, band concerts and soccer games, and all this stuff that our family life is made of. But when I hung this calendar last year, I did not know that in November I would get yet another phone call. And this time it would be my father in tears. After 21 years of remission, the doctors have discovered that his leukemia has returned. And so we don't know what 2009 faces. We're hopeful the doctors are just giving him the best of care. So far, they're giving him a very encouraging prognosis. But we don't know what's going to happen in 2009. You don't know either. Are we on the cusp of triumph or tragedy, joys or sorrows? We don't know. But if we have a ruthless trust in the love of Christ, we can be confident that he's already on every page waiting for us. We can be confident that he's going to be there on February 2nd and June 19th and September 24th and December 31st of 2009. His love waits for us there. When my oldest son was about 5 years old, he got to go on a trip with Daddy. Daddy and Justin went on a road trip together to go see Grandma and Grandpa in Ohio. And, you know, after a few hours of being strapped in his car seat and fidgeting, "Dad, when are we going to get there? How far is it to Grandma's house? Dad, I can't see Grandma's house." And then night began to set, this long 12, 13-hour trip. And as the sun set and darkness fell, Justin began to cry. He said, "But, Dad, I can't see Grandma's house. Where is it? I can't see. And maybe you feel that way. You can't see the outcome of a circumstance that you're dealing with now. But you can be reassured and confident of God's love for you. And you can trust him to walk through that with you. In all the disciples' anguish and anxiety, they were only 3 days away from a resurrection. And they just didn't know it. At this time, I'd like to ask our prayer partners who are here today, if you would come forward, and if there is an area in which you're really struggling today with anxious thoughts, with worry and distress, I'd like to encourage you to find either a private place of prayer at the altars today or to find a friend up here and to begin to reach out to Christ in new measure and to trust his great love for you. On the front of your bulletin is a beautiful quote that I pulled from Brennan Manning's book that I'd like to refer to in closing. He says, "The splendor of a human heart which trusts that it is loved gives God more pleasure and delight than Westminster Cathedral, the Sistine Chapel, and all other human glories combined. Why does our trust offer such immense pleasure to God? Because trust is the eminent expression of love, the preeminent expression of love. Thus, it may mean more to Jesus when we say, 'I trust you,' than when we say, 'I love you.'" So if you would like to express love for Christ today by trusting him more, then I encourage you to find a place of prayer. And feel free to linger. We've got time this morning before the next service. If you need to leave, please do so quietly. But let's pray and let's acknowledge this great God in the days of 2009. Father, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus. Thank you for revealing who you are to us so that you are not unknown, but you are a God that we can know and we can trust. And we can love. Thank you for your great gift. Oh God, what expense that must have been for you to watch your son suffer on Calvary. And yet, Father, you gave him so willingly. Oh Jesus, how we worship you today for your commitment to the cross. Oh, we don't deserve it. We do not deserve what you have done, but you have lavished upon us grace and healing and forgiveness. And so today we receive it and we allow ourselves to be unconditionally loved by you, oh God, so that we can trust you more. Thank you that you are present in all the affairs of our lives and our world. Thank you, Father, that we don't walk alone. We have a God who is near and a God who resides within our hearts. Hallelujah. How we worship you today, and how we praise you, and how we trust you. In Jesus' name, hallelujah. In Jesus' name.